take out your word, if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. I want to explain the context of our passage briefly to you, because it's not a typical Advent chapter to pick up when you think of, oh, Christmas is coming. In chapter 3 of Acts, if you remember, Christ has ascended, the gospel is being preached, Peter has given, by the time we get to Acts 4, two powerful sermons. Almost 8,000 plus people have been added to this new church. And Peter and John are walking into the temple, and there's a man who's been carried there all of his life. He says he's 40 years or older. And he asks Peter and John as he goes by for some alms. And instead, that day he meets Christ through the declaration of Peter and John to him. And his legs work for the first time in his entire life. The people see it and they are shocked and they are surprised. And it gives Peter and John the opportunity to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And as we'll find in our passage today, the leaders of the church, big surprise, are not too keen on what Peter and John have to say. We've been considering the names of Christ this Advent. We've experienced the Word teaching us that He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that He is the Son of Man, as we considered 2 weeks ago, the Son of God. And today we take up that most precious name. He is Jesus. Let me pray before we read His Word. God, Your Word is so kind to us. It speaks a good word to us, God, as we live in this world that can be so confusing, so overwhelming, often depressing. We thank You this morning for the authority with which You speak to us, that when we hear Your word read and preached, You are speaking, O God, and so speak comfort and peace in this Advent season. I pray that we give our hearts joy, that we would know this Christ that is laid before us, this Jesus. How precious is this name? There is no name like it in all the earth. And so, Jesus, be magnified this morning in our presence. For those who have never heard or believe, I pray and beg, oh God, that their ears would be open to the gospel. For us who have heard it all of our lives, may it be as ever fresh to us this morning as it has ever been. Your Spirit does this work. It helps our eyes to see and our ears to hear, our hearts to beat with this good news, our brains to be connected to the heart that we might walk in faith. Lord, do this work through this weak man who preaches. I pray that You would draw all unto Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4, we're going to read the first 12 verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is God's word of comfort for his people. Amen? Well, chief among all the names that we have mentioned this morning, all the names given to our Lord, is the name Jesus. Last week, I said that there have been many named Jesus in the Bible. It was a common name. I also misspoke. I think that's because we've been in Genesis so long. I said that the Old Testament equivalent of that is Joseph. It's not. It's Joshua. Yeshua. God saves. That is what this precious name means to us this morning. So we're going to consider three things. One, what comes with the name of Jesus? What comes with the name of Jesus? Two, what is guaranteed with the name of Jesus? What is guaranteed with the name of Jesus? And three, what does it mean to be saved by the name of Jesus? First, what comes with the name of Jesus? As you've seen already, a stir has happened in the temple. The people have grown exciting. There's lots of singing. There's lots of praise being offered up. But it's different this time than it has been before. And it hasn't gone without notice by the leadership. While the voices of the people are rejoicing in what God has done for this 40-year-old lame man and what they've just heard from Peter's mouth, what God is doing for them as they are hearing the gospel, the leadership goes back to their old ways. These councils, terrifying councils, really councils of terror that Christ was brought into a council like this. These councils are going to get worse and worse as Acts goes along. And they drag Peter and John before them to give their side of the story for what just happened. Verse 2, they are greatly annoyed. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine seeing someone so happy that they walk for the first time and your first response is, man, those guys have some nerve. They're greatly annoyed, it says, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Two miracles have happened. A lame man is leaping for joy, and about 5,000 new believers are no longer dead spiritually. A resurrection. So we see the first thing that comes from the name of Jesus is life. To turn back to chapter 3, the lame man was asking for alms. Peter said, look, I don't have silver and gold. But he said to them, what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And do you understand what that means? A man who has never walked immediately rose up. It means that he immediately, all of a sudden, had the muscular structure to do so. It wasn't there. He was lame. Now he can stand. He can do more than stand, it says. He was leaping around with joy. It's amazing. The work of Jesus, the name of Jesus, brings restoration, healing, newness. It's exactly what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 35. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. At the name of Jesus is transformation. That's what these miracles are. It's transformation. The lame man walks, but it's just a prop. The lameness is a prop for the greater principle of healing. It authenticates this message that Peter is declaring as an apostle. It's why he immediately goes from the miracle of raising the lame to say, this only affirms the power of Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And he goes on to preach to these people. The miracle wasn't the goal. It was to proclaim Christ. He says, why do you marvel at this? When he's talking about the lack. I find that to be a funny question. What do you mean? Why do I marvel at this guy who can walk and is leaping around? I've seen him my whole life since I was a kid, and now he walks. No, why do you marvel, he's saying, at the power that Jesus Christ exercises? That by proclaiming his very name, this has happened. With the name of Jesus comes undeniable power. And it is obvious to all who see the lame man walk, including the priests and elders. People have believed in the name of Jesus, seeing that he has done wonderful things and what he promises. And they're convicted in their heart to believe that he came to save, but the leaders, not so much, verse 7. They inquire, by what power has this miracle happened? You see, they're not denying it. They can't deny that he walks. They can't deny the roar that is coming from the rejoicing people, 5,000 people. They recognize that there has been some kind of great power at work, verse 16. They say, guys, what are we going to do with these guys? What are we going to do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, as all have seen, and we cannot deny it. They're startled. You know, they don't know what to do. They're trapped. They can't seem to shake this Jesus, this one who they plotted before in a secret council and said, better one man die than a whole nation perish. Better we pay some people some silver so that they tell them when they discover that the tomb is empty, someone stole him. They simply can't keep on this trajectory of denying this man, Jesus, who is in the tomb is empty, that it is very mention of his name. They can't stop it, that 8,000 plus people in the first 40 days since his ascension have believed. Matt and I were talking about this. You would think that the apostles at this point would go, man, we are steamrolling. We're going to take over this whole city. Jesus' second advent, it's going to be any day now. At this rate, Jesus' name silences the enemy. Psalm 63:11, the mouth of liars will be stopped. They crucified the Christ, but they cannot reckon with his power in his resurrection. The mere mention of his name is a force that they cannot subvert. As we saw with the Son of Man, the gates of hell simply cannot prevail against the name of Jesus Christ. That means their secret council, it's almost a joke. They gather in their chamber. It's no more than a defense against his great power. Outside their chamber is the force of Christ's kingdom hemming them in. Psalm 2 says that the leaders will set themselves up against the Lord's anointed, but God sits in the heavens and he laughs at their effort. If anything, this tells us what else comes from the powerful name of Jesus that transforms and gives life. It's opposition. Our passage is a glimpse at the growing opposition. We can expect hostility at the name of Jesus. Satan is not so eager to give up his captives, to give up the dead. This meeting with Peter and John before the council is just the beginning of a campaign that is starting to grow in these leaders' minds that will get more violent, more wicked. They tell us why Jesus is a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block to so many. Many have fallen at the name of Jesus. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. He's speaking to these men who should have known better, should have been the first to recognize him. Rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone, and many stumble at the name of Jesus. Without him, you will fall. But for those who believe, he is the foundation. He is the cornerstone that he is building his kingdom on that will never fall. For those who believe in the name of Jesus, he is the beginning and foundation of life. It cannot be undone. Amen. As sure as his empty grave, verse 10, there can be no real opposition to our general, to our king, who was slain and now lives. What hope is there for the enemy? All the enemy can do then is like these men in the room. What are we going to do? Wring their hands. So what comes with the name of Jesus? That which is broken is healed. By his wounds we are healed. He heals our greatest infirmary, sin and death. By what power does this happen? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How will you, I ask you this morning, meet this Jesus in his second advent? Meet him now in his first. As his name implies, God saves. So what comes with the name of Jesus is abundant life and healing, so that we ask in our second point, what is guaranteed with the name of Jesus? When I purchase something, and Ruth's usually one that carries out the result of this, I like to check the guarantee. Ruth's the kind of person that will immediately write an email, even if it's a year later, and she will get her guarantee. I like to check. Does the company stand behind their product? If there's a defect, will they make it right? I like the assurance. The name of Jesus carries a guarantee. But it's not because of a possible defect. We are actually the thing that has been purchased. Jesus is the purchaser, not us. In fact, we are purchased as the defective, broken, lame. And he looked on the lame man through Peter and John, and he healed what was broken. He looked on the 5,000 new believers who crucified him, who turned him over, and he gave mercy. As 3:19 says, repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Jesus comes with a guarantee. The guarantee is that all who hold fast to the name of Jesus are healed and saved, even as we see our constant defects play out in our sin. If the guarantee was based on how well we did, how well our walk in life was, we are to be pitied, for there would be no guarantee. Ephesians 1 says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. Do you know what's being implied there? Like a king with a seal on a letter. I have sealed you, says the king. You are mine. And here's the guarantee. I have given you the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. What He implants in those who have trusted in Christ, He never takes back and He never shuns and He never casts out because all of a sudden you show some hidden defect. He loves you. Eternally so. And the guarantee is tied, Peter says, to the risen Christ. Note how Peter and John answer the question of the religious leaders. By what power, to insult them? And by what name did you do this? Basically, who do you think you are, Peter and John, to come into our temple? Who do you think you are? And he answered, by Him who you crucified and was raised from the dead. The evidence of Christ's resurrection is as irrefutable as the lame man who now walks. The power of Peter and John to heal this man and stand with such boldness before this hostile interrogation is tied to the power of the risen Christ. And look, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, what are we even doing here this morning? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that all of our hope is in the fact that Christ is raised from the dead, Jesus being the first fruit of those raised from the dead, and the lame man, for which this frankly laughable trial is taking place, is the evidence of His resurrection. Paul says that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are a people to be most pitied. It is upon the guarantee of His resurrection that Peter and John, frankly, have the boldness. They know exactly what could happen in a gathering like this. They stake their life on it. They and 500 other people have seen the risen Christ, and they watched Him ascend into heaven. They stake their lives and their reputations before this council on the guarantee that Jesus Christ is who He said He is, and that Jesus Christ lives and reigns forevermore and evermore, and that by His name, lame men can walk and the dead can rise. Brothers and sisters, these things were done so that you may believe. Christianity isn't a myth. Jesus coming into this world isn't a story among many other stories which teach us good principles. It is the guarantee that God has done everything necessary to save us. There is no other help coming, is what He's saying. And He's saying this to these religious leaders. What are you doing? You've got it so wrong. This Jesus whom you crucified, who now lives, and you know full well He is alive because you paid people to keep it silent. And a lame man standing before you. You can see him with your own eyes. You know its power. Done everything necessary to save us. The leaders are willfully, deliberately denying the obvious because they recognize real power. They hear clearly that the man walks because of the name of Jesus. Jesus lives and His work is evident among them. Verse 13, these bold, they say, uneducated, common men probably still smell like fish. To their astonishment, stand before them as those who are with Jesus. Men who have nothing to gain from declaring His name if He isn't alive. That is why, seeing the healed man, verse 14, these guys have nothing to say in opposition. There's more that comes with the guarantee, though. Guaranteed found in Jesus' name gives us assurance. That's why Acts 4 was written. You ever considered that? We read these old stories. What does this have to do with us? I mean, Paul wrote it to the church of Ephesus or the church of Colossae or Corinth. We're the church in Brentwood. What does this have to do with us? Why did it make it into the canon of the scriptures? Well, John 20 tells us. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life. Jesus is the guarantor of life. His life, His death, His resurrection are an irrefutable, irrevocable guarantee of His promise to save. As sure as the lame man walks, so is the gospel promise to save with absolute assurance all who believe in His name. What guarantees have you rested in? Is it silver or gold? That's what Peter and John said to the lame man. We don't have silver and gold to give you. Do you know what that implies? I have something for you that will not fade, that will not diminish, that will not face rust. Is all of your hope in what you can gain from this world, that it'll be your happiness and salvation, that if I just have a couple more years and if I really put my nose to the grindstone and earn and earn and earn, finally I'll be happy. Enough silver and gold can't save you from sickness. What makes you leap for joy? Does the promise of everlasting life and forgiveness of sin bring you joy? Where would you sit if you were at this trial? You have to answer that question, by the way, because you're reading it. You sit now having to examine a passage such as this 2,000 years later. This council meeting is as important to you as it was to the religious leaders and Peter and John. Are you one who sits in judgment and wants to find some other way to explain what happened here? To explain it by some other power? I tell you, you will never be satisfied with any other answer than this. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is this man healed? And so may you be. And I'm not talking about your ailments. You know, the pain in my hip. Any other kind of sickness. I'm talking about the kind of spiritual healing that goes beyond the grave, that promises you a new body. What do you do with the evidence of our passage today? What more could God show you to guarantee eternal life? What do you do? What you do with the first advent of Jesus is crucial, for you will have to reckon with Him at His second. We've seen what comes from the name of Jesus. We have seen what He guarantees. Our last point, perhaps the most crucial, what does it mean to be saved by the name of Jesus? Parents, I hope that some of the things that you might have purchased for your children, that you read the instructions carefully. If it said on it, assembly required, I hope you follow the instructions. I think many of you probably suffered, as I have, of trying to do it without the instructions, to find some other way to build the thing that needs to be built. That's not how it works with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter puts it plainly in verse 12. We're not on trial. You men who have dragged us in here, you need to know you are on trial. As they answer, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that carries a certain amount of offense, doesn't it? Can you imagine sitting in a room with these trained men who stand up, pontificate in front of the crowds, speak with authority, and walk around and thump their chest and say, "Thank God I'm not like that man." These Sabbath keeping, law abiding men, and to say to them, "You dare examine me? There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than Jesus Christ." The Jesus that means that they have rejected is the only means by which they can be saved. Whatever they have been building and securing in their piety and teaching is declared in that moment insufficient. Let that sink in. This morning, let it sink in. Because the same question is laid before you. What does it mean to be saved? Peter isn't looking for some way to get out of this mess. I mean, if I was in a tense situation, I might lean over to those guys and be like, "Guys, what is the big deal? You can't seriously be grumpy about this guy who's walking now." That's not what he does. He's not trying to get out of the situation. "You sit on a throne of lies," is what he says. "No, the real reason we are here, and you know it, is because of Jesus. You must reckon with the name if you want to be saved." In many ways, this is a warning label. Like on the side of a pill bottle. Be careful how you ingest this. It has been read to you this morning. God has spoken. Peter and John may be sitting in a room under the judgment of these leaders, but they turn the page in their final statement in verse 12. Let us be careful what we hear. Let us not take our seat this morning with the scoffers and the doubters. Their hands, Peter and John, are tied. Not by the bonds of their captors, but by Jesus. Verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and we have heard. And they declare to believe in the name of Jesus then. Is your only hope. Peter and John are totally abandoned to this. To believe in the name of Jesus is total abandonment. Abandon every other hope of salvation. There is no other way under heaven by which men may be saved than Jesus. They are convinced of something far greater than the threats of a hostile committee. They know there is one way, one truth, one hope. Their statement here echoes what Christ taught in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we live in a pluralistic society. People like to have options. We like to call all things equal. Religious freedom is a big part of our liberty in the United States. Praise be to God that we have that kind of freedom. People are free to believe whatever they want. But let us not confuse the freedom with truth. It doesn't mean that all things are equal. Jesus is the only way. And listen, exclusive statements are not popular. The world hates them. Children, you'll find that out. The more you go through school, the more you will discover that you are an enemy if you hold to something exclusive. But how comforting is that to us? That we don't have to wonder, is it this or is it that, if I'm going to invest all of my life in something? To the the missionary that is locked in prison and may lose his life, to the suffering church in China, to those who are slain in Nigeria. They want an exclusive statement. Is it worth my life, this Jesus, to stake everything on it? You want an exclusive statement. You don't want any confusion when eternal life is what is at stake. Jesus is the only way. To believe in the name of Jesus is to put all your confidence, all your hope, all your trust in Him. And this means that we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. It means, as the people in chapter 3 did, that you repent of all those things that are sinful in His sight. And it finally means that what was lame, what had no stride in this life, what couldn't rise by itself, is set right. We walk with a new stride. We cling to Christ. We live in obedience. To believe in the name of Jesus is a complete transformation. From heaven's perspective, you may look at it from this perspective and go, man, if this is what transformed look like, I'm utterly disappointed. When you fall, when you stumble, you keep looking to Christ, His glory, His name, His perfection. One day you will be made perfect, so don't expect it now. We call that an overrealized eschatology. You're still suffering in the flesh. There's still sorrow in the world. There's still sorrow in your life. There's not perfection. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. So never think for a moment it is by your own works. We cling to Christ. We live in obedience. To believe in the name of Jesus is a complete transformation. For this, there is no punishment. Christ declares all who follow Him forgiven. And what He takes hold of, listen to this, will never be snatched out of His hand. He said that. The first advent of Christ means everything to the believer. It is God's act of love. And He stoops down to us who are lame and He lifts us up, and there is no other help coming. I'm so thankful Peter and John stopped. I don't have silver and gold, sorry, brother. They stopped and spoke to him and gave them what he had. Is this the moment that Christ passes by and he says to you, this is all I have to give. My name. When he comes again, the only option was to have believed in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Let's pray.